Well, hey, everybody. One of the metaphors that the Bible uses to describe Christians in the church is that of a family. And so in 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is called the household of God. And then again in Ephesians 2:19, Paul says, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, which means technically, if you're a Christian, that we're all brothers and sisters. But for many of you, the church doesn't feel like a family. Maybe it feels more like a crowd. You know, like when you go to a Steelers game or the Philharmonic and you walk in maybe with somebody that you know, but they're the only person that you know. And then you walk in and you sit with a lot of other people and you take in an event. And yes, you all have a common interest in that event, but that's about the end of it. Or maybe church is a little bit more intimate than that for you. Maybe it's not as much like a crowd, but more like a classroom, a college classroom, say. And you still have a common interest with the other people in the class and the subject matter, but you only know a few of the people by the way they speak up. You've heard them rattle on about something that they're passionate about, but beyond that, you don't hang out after class or anything like that. The Bible says that the church is supposed to be more than that. More than a crowd, more than a class, the church is a community. And even beyond that, it's a family. We're part of God's household. And so here's one of the advantages of this new family that we're a part of. We also get to be friends. And while you didn't get to choose your biological family, you do get some choice in who you will connect deeply with in your church family. And that's why we're calling this series Framily, because in the church, we're both friends and family. And there's something powerful that happens when we're treated like family by people who aren't our biological family, despite all our flaws and failures. It's actually what shows the world that Jesus is real. Because why would people who have little else in common, who are maybe from different nations even, or different socioeconomic backgrounds, or they have different hobbies and interests, why would those people do the hard work of living life together? Why would someone from Erie say, love and care for someone from Haiti that they've only known for a short time? Well, it's because that the ties between us, the ties between those people are tighter than the ties even between our biological family. We've been to the cross and back, you see. And so the ties in the family of God, they're eternal. That's why I love every time I get to talk to my friend Wadner from Haiti. We greet each other as brothers from another mother. And it's true. Despite our many, many differences, we are brothers in Christ and it binds us deeply together. But how do we move from a crowd or a class to a family? How do we get from being a collection of strangers to acting like brothers and sisters? I think there's a key word in our text today that's going to answer this question. We're going to be in Acts 2:42. If you'd like to turn there in your Bible or on your device, we'll get there in just a second. But before we do, I'd like you to do something for me right now. I want to ask you right now to take a look at the back of the head of the person in front of you. Now, if you're watching online, you may have to use your imagination for a moment and pretend that you're in a church service in a church building. But just take a good look at the back of that dome right in front of you, okay? Now, some of you are getting very self-conscious right now about the people behind you, but it's okay. It's meant to be awkward. But this is kind of the picture to me of what so often happens in churches. Sometimes people go to church and they just stare at nothing but the back of the head of the person in front of them, week after week, month after month, sometimes for years. And sometimes you never even see that person's face. And here's what's insane. That could be the back of the head of someone who could change your life. It could be the back of the head of somebody who might become a dear friend or who might stand with you through a great crisis of your life. Or who might pray for you, or who might open doors of possibilities for you that God would use in amazing ways. But you never know if all you ever see is the back of their head. Which leads to today's big idea. It says that we must be devoted to circles and not rows. Not just rows. Because in rows, we see the backs of heads, but in circles, we see face to face. You know, I shared with you a couple weeks ago that we have a big and renewed vision for life groups here at Grace, our version of circles. These are groups of 12 to 15 people that meet in homes all across our region during the week for Bible study and for prayer and for friendship and accountability. And I said that right now, about 30% of our weekend attendance is currently in a life group. But our goal is that by the end of the year, that number would be 75% in a life group. Because groups are where the magic happens, guys. It's where the growth and the progress happens. We want to be in circles and not just rows. And so our text today in Acts chapter 2, it includes a very interesting detail about the first church when they were in circles. It's a picture of the church before it had become corrupted by any false teaching or any false methodology. And so in Acts 2:46, it says that day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, they were breaking bread from house to house, which means every day these Christians would gather as a large group at the temple, like we do in church services, that's rows. But they would also meet in houses. They would meet in circles. Now, listen, there are some great things that happen when we gather in rows in a large group like this that we can't do as well in smaller group gatherings. Our worship is more compelling when we're all together as a big group. We can utilize the arts when we pool our talents. We can all hear a common message like this. Our kids benefit from being together in a bigger group and learning together when we're in this larger gathering. That's why, listen, that you should do your very best to never miss church when we gather together in a large group on a weekend. Because there are some things that happen best when we're all gathered. But here's the point. There are also certain things that can only happen in circles, in smaller groups. And all of you who are serious about your faith and about Jesus Christ, in addition to going to this large group gathering on the weekend, you need to find your way at some point into a life group during the week. Confession of sin happens best in a smaller setting. You shouldn't do that in front of this large group of thousands of people. That's just weird, okay? You don't stand up and confess your sin. Personalized application of the scripture happens best in a small group. If during my sermon each week, 50 different people stood up at 50 different times and said, how does this message apply to my life? I mean, it would be just disruptive. But in a little circle in someone's living room, you stop and say, hey guys, what do you think we should do about this truth? That's a beautiful thing. Guidance for one another happens best in a group. Care during times of difficulty. These are things that are best handled from house to house in these smaller settings, in circles. And so the whole month of September is dedicated to the launch of these life groups that will meet from house to house all over our region. And I will be standing up here all month and urging you and arm twisting you and hounding you. Yes, I'm not above any of those things, to get into a group. Because it's for your best and it's for God's glory that we do it. We'll be using a little phrase called, where's your couch? We'll be asking you to find a living room somewhere that you can do life with your family. But how do we do it? What does it take to start treating a group of people who aren't my family like they are my family? Friends who are family, what does it take? I think there's one key word in our text today. I'm using the New American Standard Bible today because I think it translates this passage perfectly. And so look at Acts 2:42, if you would, with me. Let's read it together. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions, and they were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Did you catch that? Everything flows from the very first sentence. I love that three-word phrase, continually devoting themselves. Their appetite for spiritual growth was a continual longing, not hit or miss, not hot and cold, not here or there. They continually yearned to grow. They continually devoted themselves. This is the key word I was talking about, the word devotion. It's a strong word. It means ferocious dedication. It means putting the object of your devotion at the top of your list and then dislodging all other activities and commitments that might stand in the way. It's reorienting everything in your life to accommodate that object of your devotion. Our church's mission statement says that our goal is fully devoted followers of Jesus. Is that you? Do you exhibit that ferocious dedication, that laser-like focus on becoming more and more like him? What we see here in the early church, in this first family, is that they continually devoted themselves. Everybody took responsibility for his or her own life. They thought, I don't want to be the weak link in this chain. I am going to assume full responsibility for making sure that my life is in conformity to the will and the word of God. Nobody else was responsible for their devotion. Notice, each person devoted themselves. Their pastor didn't get devoted for them, not their wife, not their mom or dad. They devoted themselves in response to the gospel and in the context of a group. This passage contains four things that happen when you're in a devoted circle, not just a row. I want to look at those four things today. These are four habits, if you will, of a devoted life group member, right? The first habit is this. Devote yourself to the teaching of the scriptures. Look what this passage says in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, what do you think the apostles were teaching? They were teaching the word of God. They recognized that before anything else, they had to submit to the centrality of the authority of the word of God. And for them, we know that the word of God was the Old Testament. They had that in their hands. But they also had the teachings of Jesus and the gospel. And so when you see Peter or Philip preaching in the book of Acts, they are summarizing truths from the Old Testament, and then they are inserting the teachings of Christ. And so this early church, they devoted themselves to total immersion in the teaching that had been instilled by Jesus. And so I ask you, are you devoted to the teachings of the apostles, to the scriptures? Do you live your life for them? In most churches, we've kind of goofed up the whole learning style thing. It's a matter of necessity at this point with crowds that we have and the like, but a guy like me typically stands up here for a half hour and lectures about the Bible while people sit in rows and they absorb as much as they can. No talking is allowed. And once we dismiss, we say, you know, that was nice, and we head out to lunch, and then we go about our day and our week, inspired for a moment maybe, but often with no lasting change. Well, the Jewish learning style at the time, it was very different than this. Jews seldom studied the Torah alone. Instead, it was a communal activity. And so in a place of learning like this, the sounds of dialogue and debate would fill the air as smaller groups of people struggled to understand the meaning of each passage. And they would discuss how it applied to the larger issues of the day and to their own lives, studying, wrestling, seeking hard after God in the scriptures. And it was all done in community, in groups. And so in the early church, they not only listened to the apostles' teaching, but they devoted themselves to carrying out the application of that teaching in their everyday lives. So this year at Grace, one of the things that we're asking of all of our life groups is to base their study within their groups on the weekend's sermon. This way, we're teaching on a certain passage or subject matter on Sunday, and then in the context of our groups, we can do the important work of applying that passage to our real lives. In other words, what happens is we'll hear a sermon on the Sermon on the Mount on Sunday, and we'll listen to a Stephen Furtick podcast about fear on Monday, and we'll study marriage in life group on Wednesday, and we'll be so inundated with different messages that we won't know where to begin when it comes to our own life. And so what we're saying is let's devote ourselves to one common teaching. We write some study questions every single week that go along with the sermon here at Grace. We want to take that teaching on the weekend and we want to wrestle it down into the nitty-gritty of life and say, what do we actually do with this? What do we do with this section of scripture? We ask, if we were to take the truth of that passage that was preached seriously, what would I need to change in my life, like tomorrow? And then we can verbalize those learnings around this life-giving circle and actually hold each other to the things that we say. This is a powerful process that we are deeply committed to going forward. And so are you devoted to not just listening to sermons, but actually living them out? James says, Let's not just be hearers of the word, but doers also. This happens best, guys, in a life group. And so devote yourself to the teaching of scriptures within a group. The second devotion is this: devote yourself to sharing life with other Christians. Let's look back at the text. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and then they devoted themselves to what next? To fellowship. The word here is koinonia. Some of you know that word. There's a program in Erie with this same name. It's a retreat, a spiritual retreat. But it means communion or community. They intentionally devoted themselves to community life, to fellowship. You know what fellowship has been reduced to in a lot of churches? Here's what it is. After everyone else has, you know, after everyone has endured the service, people head out to a table in the lobby with bitter coffee and stale donuts. And they have conversations like, hey, how's business, Stan? And Stan says, can't complain. We call that fellowship. You know, someone says, new car, Jim? No, used, right? And the moms are at a different table. Oh, what a cute dress your daughter has on this morning, Amanda. And Amanda's like, yeah, we got it at Target. And then everyone says, hey, nice fellowshipping with you. And they disappear and they come back and do the same drill next week. Is that biblical fellowship? No, this is not at all what it means to be devoted to fellowship. This passage says that they, with sincerity of heart, they interacted, which means the masks came off. And suddenly people are saying, hey, let's not spend a ton of time on business and the car, okay? Let's not spend a lot of time on the kids' dresses. Here's what's going on in my life. Here's what I'm scared about. Here's what God's asking me to do, but I don't have the guts to do it. Here's the image that I'm projecting to everybody, but the reality underneath it is not as good. Here's what I'm struggling with. And let's get after this, guys. And so in this text, in verses 44 to 46, we can actually see how true fellowship expressed itself in this early church. And it expressed itself in sharing life together. They actually started selling their stuff and helping people who were in need. And they weren't just giving out of their excess. Like, you know, I have $100 and here's a buck. They sold things that they already owned to free up resources to help people in their group. Why? Because they were devoted to sharing life together. What's incredible is that the competitive me-first attitude of the disciples, remember back when Jesus was alive, that they were arguing about who was the greatest, who was going to sit on his right and left, that's all gone. And now these believers, they're generous. They're not claiming anything as their own. They're disposing of personal property to meet the needs of others. This is not just being in the same living room. This is unity. This is not just being polite to each other, getting through the hour. This is genuine love. They shared life together. And this kind of unity wasn't and isn't easy. I mean, consider the diversity of this group in Acts 2. One of the miracles of Pentecost from the beginning of this chapter, remember, was that people started hearing the word of God in their own language, which means they were from all over the world. In fact, verse 5 says that there were people there in Jerusalem from every nation under heaven. And so this early church, I mean, you want to talk about racial reconciliation? The early church had to work it out. And the way they did it, they shared their stuff. They gave stuff away. They realized that devoted to fellowship means that it's not all about me. It's not all about my own advancement. You know, a lot of people evaluate life groups by what they can get out of it. They'll say things like, well, this group doesn't really work for me. I mean, I don't have kids and everyone else in the group has kids. Yes, but do they all speak the same language? Because in the first church, there were some more basic barriers. You see, a group is much more about than just about what you can get out of it. It's about what you can give away. Now, I know this raises so many questions and we have so many excuses. You know, so-and-so tried to be generous with someone in their life group and they got ripped off or taken advantage of. Yes, that happens. And here's why. Because all attempts by Christians at true fellowship and unity will come under attack. Did you know that the word for devil that is used in the scripture is the word diabolos, and it literally means to throw apart, to rip apart? Satan is a divider by nature. Satan puts up barriers, but Jesus is the barrier destroyer. And so in groups, we can break down these barriers and divisions. Dr. Gilbert Bilzekian says it this way. He says, God hates division. God hates favoritism. God hates elitism. God hates it when we put clergy at the top and laity at the bottom. God hates it when we put the Caucasians at the top and the minorities below. God hates it when we put the rich at the top and the poor below. God hates it when the beautiful are put at the top and the unbeautiful below. God hates it when I put people who look like me and dress like me and think like me and talk like me, my taste and my style and my preferences and my culture, my generation, when we're at the top and others are below. That is not the beauty of the church. That is the strategy of hell, he says. And Jesus died to defeat it. And the church is the place where the oneness of Trinitarian fellowship has begun the divine conspiracy to reclaim the earth. I love that. Therefore, if you're old and you see some young, tattooed, pierced, cell phone addicted kid running around, go love them. And if you're young and you see some white-haired, technology-impaired old person doddering around, go love them. And if you're not sure whether you're the young or you're the old in this scenario, you're old, okay? Let me be the first to break it to you. And so what we learn from the sharing of life in Acts 2 is that it's not just being in a life group, it's what you do in that life group that counts. Are you truly sharing your life with others? Are you just showing up and putting in your time and checking the box? You can't treat your group like a fast food restaurant where you stop and you get what you need and then you're on your way. There's more to it than that. So they were devoted to fellowship, and it showed in everything that they did. So devote yourself to the scriptures, devote yourself to sharing life with others, and look at the third habit. Devote yourself to pursuing God's presence. The passage tells us that they also devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Now, this is a reference to the Lord's table, to communion. When they were together, they took the Lord's table. It's the remembrance of the death of Christ and what he did for their redemption. And remember, it was a time of the promised presence of God. Jesus said, whenever you do this, I'm going to be there with you. And so, yeah, in their groups, I'm sure they had fun together and they enjoyed meals and social times. But they never gathered without creating some space to pursue the presence of God. You know, the difference between a fantasy football league or a book club or a coffee clash and the difference between those things and a life group is that in a life group, there's always time spent in pursuing God's presence. I always get concerned when people report back to me saying, oh yeah, my group has kind of took a turn. It's become more of a social group because we just love doing stuff together, going to ball games and having dinner at people's house. And listen, that's great. I'm glad that you love each other. But if you're going to be a life group of this church, some portion of that time must be spent pursuing the presence of God. Be in the scriptures, be in prayer, sharing of testimonies. But life groups at Grace are not just social groups. And if you read the passage, the result of the presence of God was this feeling of a sense of awe. When you're in a life group and God shows up, there's a sense of awe and wonder. It's an amazing thing. I remember a group meeting one time a number of years ago with some guys that I was in. And one of the men had just given up on his marriage. According to him, his wife was a bum. He never really loved her. She wouldn't have sex with him. She nagged him all the time. He was just done. And we all sat there as he announced this under the weight of the moment. And finally, another guy, kind of a quiet guy, he spoke up. He brought the word of God to bear, and he prayed for this guy. And in the end, he said, you can't be done. I mean, the presence of God was just in the room. Would you know that that guy went on to reconcile his broken marriage? That couple moved out of the area and is now leading a marriage group at their new church? All because a life group didn't settle for being social or staying on the surface, but invoked the presence of God during their time together. And I promise you, God will change you, God will heal you when he's invited into your group. Do you know that God loves to show up when we gather together in groups? Jesus said it this way in Matthew 18. He said that when two or three of his followers would gather together, and he says, in his name, and that's important, when we gather together in his name, and that he would be right there with us. Why? Because he can't help it. He loves groups. He comes from the original small group. Remember we talked about it? Way out in eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No wonder he's in favor of groups. And so again, life groups, they're a mandate. They're not an option. And he says that when you invoke my name, when you read my scriptures, when you pray, when you call upon me, I'll be right there in the middle of your gathering. And so devote yourself to the scriptures, to the shared life, to pursuing God's presence. And finally, the final habit is devote yourselves to prayer. You see the last thing there in the list in verse 42. It says they devoted themselves to prayer. They prayed all the time. Someone got into trouble, they prayed. They had a need, they prayed. They were scared, they prayed. One of the greatest examples of this happened when Peter escaped from prison in Acts chapter 12. God had miraculously rescued him. Remember, his chains fell off and the gates started opening up in front of him as he walked out of the prison on his own. He was like, okay, I guess I'm just supposed to walk out of here. The first place that he went was to the home where his life group was meeting. The Bible says he went to the house of Mary, where many were gathered together. And the Bible says they were praying. And so they were praying probably for Peter's release from prison. And in the middle of their praying for his release, he shows up at the door. And so one of the girls comes to the door. She hears his voice outside. And instead of letting him in, she goes back into the house to tell everyone that he's out there. And as Christians are sometimes prone to do, a theological argument breaks out about miracles and angels. And meanwhile, Peter's still outside the door going, hey, I just went all Shawshank back there, and I'm going to get caught if somebody doesn't let me in the house. And so they were devoted to prayer. And God consistently showed up. They had a sense of their dependence on God. And so they prayed all the time. I'm afraid that we lack dependence, that we've forgotten that apart from him, we can do nothing. Prayerlessness, you see, is the ultimate form of pride. It's telling God, I don't need you. And so whenever a life group gathers, we must devote ourselves to prayer. And this can take all kinds of forms. Sometimes a group can just take prayer requests and then spend some time going around the circle and just praying for each person's request. I'll often encourage my group to get on our knees. Posture says something. And I'll just do a little guided silent prayer time as the leader. Just call out, take a minute, I'll say, and praise God for one of his character qualities that amazes you. And we'll take a minute. Then after that, now confess something that you did, said, or thought, maybe today, that was outside of God's will. Take a minute. Now, thank God for 3 blessings in your life. Take a minute. Now, intercede for someone in your life who's in need. And we'll just walk through a time like that on our knees before God, praying through things. Sometimes it's powerful just to stop everything in the middle of a lesson or a time of sharing and just say, hey, let's stop right now. Will somebody just pray about that thing that so-and-so just shared with us? I think it would just be appropriate to stop and pray. You know, life groups are also a great place to learn to pray out loud for people who may be freaked out by that. There was a guy in one of my groups that just wouldn't pray. It freaked him out too much. And there was no pressure or anything. We just took our time. But one day he volunteered to pray and it was a big deal. It was a breakthrough for him. You know what was interesting is he came back the next meeting and he said, you know what happened in between? I prayed with my daughter. I prayed with my girl before bed for the very first time. There's one life group at Grace led by John and Emily. They spend a season choosing one group member every week to pray for. They're committed to praying for about a half hour for that person because they're devoted to prayer. Every single person in the group getting lifted up before God. There's another group that meets here called Experience Prayer on Wednesday nights just to pray for the needs of our church and the people in this church. They are interceding and crying out to God on your behalf, on my behalf. That group is open to anyone who would like to come on any given week. And the point is that we devote ourselves to prayer. And here's the amazing result. The amazing result is that the church is on mission. The Bible says that God added to their number those who were being saved. So this devoted community was so attractive to the outside world that you just couldn't keep people away. Remember Jesus' great commission? He said to make disciples of all nations. He issued this huge, inclusive, universal, comprehensive mission. And then you can see him living it out in this early church, this vision for a radical expansion in a counterintuitive kind of way. They were intensely and authentically devoted to community. You see, devoted groups of believers generate a magnetic force of attraction in a world that is utterly deprived of a true sense of family. And how strong would a church be if everyone in it were continually devoting themselves to the teaching of God's word, to the fellowship, to the presence of God, and to prayer? The praying of bold prayers such that the power of God would come in and be brought to bear on the challenges and on the hardships and on the struggles and on the opportunities of this life. Guys, I know a lot of you are devoted to a lot of things. You're devoted to your family, that's great. To being successful at work, or devoted to working out and living healthy. Let me just say this. If you're going to be devoted to being more like Jesus, to being a follower of Christ, you have to devote yourself to a group. Spiritual growth doesn't happen in rows. It happens best in circles. And imagine a church where everybody crossed that line and says, you know what? Enough of peeking over the fence. Enough drifting through life. Enough wandering here and there. Enough half-hearted commitment. I'm going to take responsibility for my life, and I'm going to continually devote myself. I'm going to ferociously dedicate myself to growing up, to maximizing my potential as a Christian. It will happen in a life group, guys. If it's going to happen, that's where it's going to happen. It's going to happen in circles and not just rows. And so, have you found your couch? This whole month, we're going to try to make it very easy for you to find a life group that suits you. Whether you're a man or woman, single or a couple, whether you're young or old. I mean, if you're in 6th through 12th grade, we are absolutely calling you to get in a group as well. There are awesome leaders in our student ministry who are a blast and who will love and care for you. Other students are in groups. And so get in a group. Today we're hosting a group finder event, and I'm going to call on your host right now to give you a little bit more information on the steps that you can take today to make that happen. God bless you.